Well, once again, we have Reverend Brett Malin with us. He's a pastor of Covenant OPC in Orland Park, Illinois, associate pastor, I guess, technically. In addition to being a pastor, he's a counselor, an evangelist, and an apologist to the Stateville Correctional Center in Joliet, Illinois, of course. I don't know of any other Joliets anywhere. He also teaches for Divine Hope Reformed Bible Seminary, a school that teaches Reformed theology in multiple prisons in Illinois and Indiana. So we're glad to have Brett with us. And his text this morning comes from the 6th chapter of John, the first 24 verses. I invite you to stand with me once again as we give honor to God and his word. And I'll read for us John 6, 1 through 24. Should be a familiar story to you. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that they may eat, that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, however, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me in prayer. Father God, and this is now the portion of our worship service where we look forward expectantly to hearing from you as Pastor Malin comes to open and expound your word to us this morning. And it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would have ears to hear what you have to say to this church, this congregation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
There is a further reading, picking up right where we left off. Having left off at 24, we continue in the reading. John 6, beginning at 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." So ends the reading of the second portion of the Word of God. Let us briefly pray. Our Heavenly Father, be with us as we continue to meditate upon your word. We ask that these words which we have read and its interpretation would not leave our minds, that they would not leave our hearts as soon as the sound waves are no more. We ask that you would cause us to have your word in our heart, not only that we might not sin against you, but that your word might continue its sanctifying work through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As a minister of the Word of God, I am granted many privileges, as all ministers are given great privileges. The privileges of preaching the Word of God, doing weddings, baptisms, the Lord's Supper, and seeing God work in and among his people in so many ways. One of the privileges that ministers and elders have is to see young people and to see adults make a profession of faith. And I know that surely that is not something that you're unaccustomed to. When someone comes to faith, whether they come from the world or whether they come from a Christian family, they come to sit before the elders, that the elders might examine their faith with the end in mind, the goal to become a communicant member of the church. And it is truly marvelous to hear the ways that God works in and among his people, slowly oftentimes, drawing them by the word, drawing them to worship him. I remember one time I was in a session meeting a long, long ago, in a call far, far away from me. There was a young man who had come to our church, and he desired to become a member of it. And of course, we come with great and eager expectation of the testimony that we were going to hear. And as we sought to have this man formulate what God has done in his life, the most that we could really get out of him was that, "I just don't want to go to hell." I have to say, it was a little bit disappointing, underwhelming, really. We're hoping for such a great testimony. And all he was really hoping for was that he would not go to hell, some would crassly say. He was looking for eternal fire insurance. Why do we come to the Lord Jesus? Is it simply for our benefit? Do we come to Jesus for what we can get out of him? Do we come to him because of what he gives? Or do we come to the Lord Jesus, or do we go to the Lord Jesus because of who he is and the glorious things that he does? This passage of the Word of God, John chapter 6, really the first portion of it which we have read, there's so much there. There's so much there, and we can't deal with all of it. It is very deep and very wonderful, but I want to just focus upon that issue. Why do we come to Jesus? We must check our motives against the word of Jesus. Why do we come to him? This portion that we have heard read, the first 14 verses, deal with the miracle of loaves. Jesus serves 5,000. In 15 through 21, Jesus walks on water. 22 through 25, the people flock to Jesus at Capernaum. But our focus, if we can just look into it and like with laser-like precision, look at John 6:26. Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Or as our version that we have read says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." We must ask ourselves whether we seek Jesus because we love Jesus for who he is, or whether we simply seek him for what he will do for us, or what we perceive that he will do for us. We must seek him because he is glorious and because he is wonderful, and everything he does is excellent. Some versions will say, "Truly, truly." Ours says, "Most assuredly." Both of those are good translations, and we can appreciate them. Think about this. This is the Son of God. This is the eternal Word of God. Everything he says, we ought to listen to it. Our ears ought to perk up whenever he is going to say anything. Why? Because he is the eternal Word of God. The Father speaks, and he is the Word of God, eternally so. So we ought to think, anything he says, let's listen, let's give careful attention. But how much more so when the one who is truth itself, who everything that he says is true, says, "Most assuredly." Or when he says, "Truly, truly," we must know that we must give even more careful attention. When he speaks, we must listen. And he says this, "You are seeking me." I might just cut to the penetrating, the devastating words, "because you ate your fill of the loaves." He says that to some of the people there. "You are seeking me because you had your fill of the loaves." In other words, what he is saying is, you are carnal. You come to me for carnal reasons only. It is God's joy to give the things of this world to his people, and even in a sense to give it to unbelievers. He causes the sun to shine down upon us. He causes the rain which waters the earth. These are God's common grace blessings, and it is his joy to provide these things. But there are some people, you understand, who are content to have their belly filled, and they will look no deeper into the things of life and into the things of God, and that is who he is speaking to here. If I just have my belly full, I will have all that I need, says the sinner. These are devastating words. You are seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. You are seeking me not because you saw the signs. What does he mean by that? The signs, the things that Jesus does, they're not magic tricks. They're not simply for performance. They are there, and they take place to point to something greater. They are there to point to Jesus, and they are there to point to the age to come. And we miss it if we're just content with a full stomach. We miss who Jesus is. We miss what he does and why he does it. And we miss the fact that eternity is breaking in upon us here and now, and breaking in upon the people then. The sin of the people in John chapter 6 is the same sin that Jesus has been dealing with throughout the book of John. And that is the sin of horizontal thinking when vertical teachings are in your midst. This is what I mean by this. Jesus uses real life examples, earthly examples. And when he uses those, he's teaching heavenly truths. And the people in their blindness do not look up. They continue to look in this present world for the meanings of the things that he says. Let me give examples of what I mean by this. In John chapter 2, a famous chapter, really almost all the chapters of John are famous for wonderful words. But John chapter 2 is famous, among other things, for the wedding in Cana, but also because of the discussion about a temple. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And what do they think? They think, you're going to knock down this temple and you're going to bring it up. Or if it's knocked down, you'll raise it up in 3 days. You know how long that took to build? And of course, while he is speaking about heavenly truths, ultimately while he's talking about his body, they are thinking about an earthly temple. The earthly temple was that which pointed to Jesus and which pointed to the end times temple that he is building. But they missed it. Horizontal thinking in the midst of vertical teaching. In John chapter 3, a very famous chapter, Jesus is saying, you must be born again. And of course, Nicodemus, what does he do with that? Well, how can a man go back into his mother's womb? That is physically and biologically impossible. See, he is the teacher of Israel, and where is his thinking? It is on this plane. Jesus is speaking of heavenly truth. You must be born again. You must be born from above. What Paul would later say, you must be born in the Jerusalem which is above. The Jerusalem which is free and is our mother. Galatians chapter 4. What Jesus has in mind there is something akin to Psalm chapter 87, where it's naming different places where people were born. And not a lot of times we identify ourselves with where we were born, a particular state or a particular nation. But the point of that psalm is that these ones were born there, born from above and born in the heavenly Jerusalem. See, once again, Nicodemus, this horizontal thinking in the midst of the vertical teachings of Jesus. In John chapter 4, famous chapter, of course. I know that's probably redundant to say they're all so famous for such wonderful teachings. John chapter 4, he says to the woman at the well, "I have water, that if you drink of it, you will never thirst." And of course, she's thinking, where is it? Is it in a bottle somewhere? Do you have it behind a bush somewhere? Where is this water? And he's talking about heavenly water, that if it would fall down upon you and if you would drink, you would be satisfied even unto eternal life. And so these people look at him. They look at Jesus and he feeds them. And they look no further. They're thinking so horizontally. We like that guy who gives us free food. And what Jesus is teaching by giving the bread and the fish, by doing these miracles, is he's pointing to heavenly realities in the hope that people will look upon that, that they will desire after heavenly food. We must ask ourselves, would we love the Lord Jesus if we were to lose everything? Would we still serve him if we were to lose our health, our family, our food, and our creaturely comforts? Or would we be tempted to follow the advice of Job's wife, just curse God and die, because of the misery that we would be in if we were to lose all of these comforts? Or would we say, no, I will serve my Savior? Now, I understand that it's customary for us, whenever we talk about Job, to pile on his wife because of the sin that she commits and also the sin that she encourages her husband to commit. And it was sin, and we should not hold back from saying that. But at the same time, that we can also sympathize with her in some sense. She has lost all of her children, and oftentimes for mothers, that is the most grievous thing that they can imagine. So while she certainly sinned, we can understand why that might have been. But praise God that Job does not follow her advice, curse God and die. Indeed, Job provides an example for her that even when we have everything lost, if our hope is in our Savior, then we have what we need. Job 19:25, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Here he is, he comes to the end of himself, and he certainly complains, and he is, in a sense, sometimes self-justifying. He wants to make his case before God. But in the midst of that doubt and that difficulty, he's ultimately saying that his hope is in his Savior, that he will see. And it is a resurrection hope that he has. If everything were to just fall away, if we have Christ, we still have everything. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul from prison in Philippians 3. 8 and following. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Savior, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. What Paul is saying is, I will write this from prison. I will let the whole world pass away. If I might just gain Christ, then I will have all in all. And he understands, really, and already not yet, he has Christ, and he will have Christ. He's given up and thrown away his desire after his own righteousness and all of the fame that comes with being a Pharisee. And he says, I want Jesus Christ. He is my all in all. The psalmist in Psalm 4 says to God, he says, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season of their grain and wine increased. In other words, as our Psalter says, you have given my heart greater joy by far than when grain and new wine most abundant are. What the psalmist is saying is, you know, these are fine, these gifts that you give, the gift of bread, the gift of wine, these are fine. But where is his ultimate joy? His ultimate joy is in God himself. I do fear that the modern evangelical movement, modern Christianity, and in some ways even Reformed Christianity, has lost its way or is losing its way. We often speak about being reformed. And we're grateful for the fact that God has reformed our hearts. We are grateful that God has reformed our churches. We always speak about it as a past thing. We are reformed. It seems like if we were to talk about God continuing to reform us in our church, then we might have crazy ideas. Maybe it seems like it's more often liberal people who want to say that the Reformation is going on, or Semper Reformanda, so they can add all kinds of crazy, weird ideas to the church and say, oh, we're always reforming. But while we might disagree with those who would deny the gospel but say they are reforming, I think there is still need for reform in the church, in evangelicalism, and in the Reformed church as well. And we must regularly be looking at our lives and at our church and our families and everything we do and seeing if what we are doing is pleasing to God. I think that modern Christianity is far too much like those who came to Jesus for the loaves, that they might be filled, and then their great concerns were fulfilled and they had no need for anything else. I know of a church, and I know it's not the only one, that was offering that if people come on a particular Sunday, then the children would be given bikes. Now, I understand the motivation there, and to some extent I do appreciate the motivation there, but that young people will be given a bike if they come to worship on, say, Easter or something like that. I remember a wise woman who, upon hearing of that, said, you know what, you keep them with the same thing with which you bring them in the first place. Think about that. If you can just draw people into church with a bike, what happens when that bike is stolen or breaks down or the child outgrows it? Well, what motive do they have to come for the next time? Oftentimes, worship in our day is more driven by entertainment. We're stimulated and entertained, it seems, constantly through the week. And when then we come into church and we expect more entertainment, and that is not what worship is about. We have preaching, which is entertainment oftentimes, rather than that which properly and faithfully expounds the words and seeks to cause you to learn and to know things about God and seeks to penetrate into your heart so that your affections for Jesus Christ might grow. Oftentimes, many modern churches, the most influential are those who can break the hearts of the people with stories. Sometimes even to make them weep by the touching stories. And we love touching stories. But is that why we come to worship? Is that why anyone comes to church? You can have a very large church if you appeal to people with stories that break their hearts. What we need for another Reformation or the continuing of the Reformation that began some 500 plus years ago, what we need is hearts that are broken by our sin and hearts that are broken when we see that we have violated God's law and we have brought about His anger. And for those of us who are children of God, that our sin breaks or ruptures our fellowship with God for a time. There is Ligonier Ministries that oftentimes, I think it's every 2 years, takes a poll, and it's the state of theology in the modern church. Came out a few months ago. I'm going to read some questions for you and then give some statistical answers of the kinds of things that those who claim to be evangelicals said, their opinions. I want you to ask yourselves these questions and answer them as well. Now think about modern Christianity with all of our conferences and books and Bibles. With all of that, is Christianity in a good place or is there a need for further reformation? One question that Ligonier Ministries asks in their survey is this. This is more of a statement. It is a statement. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. In other words, all these separate worshiping groups, Christianity over here, Islam over here, Judaism over here, evangelicals are asked, does God accept the worship of all of these? And 51% of evangelicals either agree or somewhat agree, either strongly agree or somewhat agree. Think about that. Over half of the people who said, I am an evangelical, whatever that means, agreeing with that statement. Doesn't matter where you worship or what religion you worship in, that God accepts it. This is contrary to the teachings of Jesus, the exclusive claims. Things like, I am the way, the life, and the truth. The way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the only way. And as offensive as it may be, God abominates the worship of those who do not come to him in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Another question. Jesus is the first. This is a statement. I keep saying question. Forgive me. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Do you believe that? Jesus is the first creation created by God. And 78% of evangelicals believed this, either strongly or somewhat agree with it. 78. I'm no mathematician, but that's a lot. What is going on in the churches these days that 78% would say that's true? Think about that. This is the idea that Jesus is the first creation of God. That is not true. He is the eternal Son of God. And the idea that he's a creation, what an abomination that is. So contrary to the basic teachings of John's gospel. So contrary to the whole of the Bible. He is the eternal Son of God. And people would say this of him. How about this? This is a statement. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. And 69% disagree. 69% disagree with even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. That is to say, there are these little sins, these peccadilloes, and when we commit those, God is not so angry with those. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that our parents were cast out of a garden sanctuary because of the eating of fruit? You might say, that seems like such a peccadillo. So small. Anything that is contrary to God's revealed word is an offense to him. And speaking to parents, you know how it is when your children defy you even in those little matters, especially when they're young. They defy you in those very small ways because they're seeking to see what they can get away with. Children who are raised on the shorter catechism would not be among the 69% agreeing with that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Question 84 says, what doth every sin deserve? And the answer is, every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Our larger catechism expounds on it, giving the biblical answer, a summary of the Bible's teaching, saying, what doth every sin deserve at the hands of God? Every sin, even the least, being against the sovereignty, goodness, and holiness of God, and against his righteous law, deserveth his wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come, and cannot be expiated but by the blood of Christ. You see what the problem is? Part of the problem is that the world, the Christian church, needs the shorter catechism. The Christian church needs the larger catechism. These 107 great theologians who are gifts to us, those who wrote the Westminster Confession, the Bible makes it clear that teachers and pastors, they are gifts of God, gifts of the reigning, ruling Lord Jesus Christ that he gives to his church. And that is true of living ministers. They are gifts to you. Pastor Mark among them. But it's true of those centuries ago who teach us what the Word of God says and frame it in a way that's far better than our modern language is capable of saying it. We must ask ourselves, why are people coming to church? And what are they learning and what are they receiving? Are they simply receiving entertainment and bikes and other little things? Annual sales of all versions of the Bible are routinely around $425 million. I think that's in the United States alone. Are these Bibles being read? Have we lost sight of the holiness of God? Have we forgotten our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is our thinking horizontal? Or do we look through that which is horizontal, that we might look vertically, that we might look to the Lord Jesus Christ who is ruling and reigning, looking through bread, looking through water, looking through the temple, looking through the idea of being born, and casting our gaze upward, that we might see all the things that is truly referring to. We must fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We must bear His name because He is wonderful and because He is our Savior. Think of a young couple who is soon to be married. Why do they get married? Obviously, we're not thinking of people who marry for money or marry for status or anything like that. We're talking about two people who truly love one another and mean it when they say, in sickness and health, richer for poorer, and all these things. You'll ever look at the way that they're just fascinated by every little thing they do that the other does. Every little thing, the way she puts her hands through her hair, or the way she blows it and it flickers up, or she is just fascinated by it's not just the big things but the little things that he does. Obviously, sometimes in a marriage, such things can be less kindled and needing to be more kindled. But understand that when we look to the Lord Jesus, we must come to Him because that is analogous to the way that we must be in love with everything that He does. Every big thing, every little thing that He does, because of who He is, and because of what He does. Why do two people marry one another, assuming for the right reasons? One spouse says of the other, I can't imagine my life without him. I can't imagine my life without her. That's the way it must be for Jesus. I can't imagine life without the Lord Jesus, without His glory and without His beauty, without the wonder of Jesus. And I believe as the Bible makes it clear that our relationship with Jesus is a covenant, it's a marriage, that all of eternity will be like that, that the church will gaze upon the bridegroom, needing nothing more than to just look at His face and adore Him. And Jesus will adore the church in the same way that the Song of Solomon, the two adore one another because of who each other is. And of course, we understand that Jesus adores the church not because He sees anything good in her in and of herself, but because He washes her, He cleanses her. Jesus baptizes His church with the Word of God. And then he sees in her that which is magnificent and beautiful and radiant. He sees her in her sinlessness. That Lord Jesus Christ loved his church and he laid down his life for her. And he took his life back up again. Why did he do that? Because he desired to have a radiant, beautiful bride. I do believe those original sensations and desires that a young couple has, and the fascination with every single thing that the new spouse or the fiancé does will be like that in all of eternity, never getting old. Being fascinated by everything that our husband, the Lord Jesus, does throughout the eons of eternity, as it were, falling in love with him and adoring his glory. Now understand, it is not wrong to receive from Jesus or to love the things that we do receive from him. But we don't come to him, or we don't go to him so that we can receive benefits from him. We go to Jesus because of himself, because he's wonderful. But as a result of that, we do receive many benefits, both in this life and that which is to come. We receive the forgiveness of sins, and that is what makes us able to adore him. And that is what makes us adorable somehow in the grand and wise counsel of God. We receive adoption as sons and as daughters. What a wonderful benefit we receive from our Savior. We receive sanctification, that is to say, the power of sin is broken in us. And throughout our life, the power of sin is being more and more subdued. And we receive glorification. We will be raised in the likeness of our Savior, having been conformed to him, molded into his image in this life. We will be raised with the image of the raised, resurrected Savior. Do you lack anything? If you have Christ, and if you have the Spirit of God, then you have all things which are sufficient. You must see that. Let the world pass away. If we have Christ, we have all things. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Sometimes we think, well, that's great. God will give me all of the things of this world, and I don't think it's meaning that. You have the eternal, infinite Son of God, clothed in flesh, suffering for you, being raised for you, ascending for you, and interceding for you. And because of that, you have all things. But then you are also given the Holy Spirit. The infinite, eternal Spirit of God is what you are given as a gift and as a down payment for the future. And so if we have the Son and if we have the Spirit, then we have the Father. And if we have the triune God, we truly lack nothing. Psalm 16:5 says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lots, my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." And that's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 16. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. I have God as my own. I am my Savior's, and my Savior is mine, or I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. We look to Jesus, and we see him as the chiefest among 10,000. We see him as the altogether lovely one. Psalm 73, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forevermore. We must come to God for God's sake. And only then see any benefits we might receive. We must not come to God for the benefits which he gives. In that teaching, the Lord Jesus does reveal the vertical truth of what he's saying. He says, you know, our fathers, they received bread in the wilderness, and what's the response? Just to paraphrase, they say, we would like the bread from heaven. And what does he say? The bread of heaven comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Those who are simply seeking filled stomachs misunderstood that the true bread, the heavenly bread, is standing before them in all of his glory. All of, in a sense, his humiliation glory at that time. But there he is. We must receive the bread, the heavenly bread, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and look to him for his glory, and look to him to be justified, adopted, and sanctified. We must say with those people, Lord, give us this bread always. Give us the bread from heaven, which is our Savior. Give him always. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we bless you and we praise you for being so kind to the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, that you did not eternally cast them off, that you did not eternally cast us off, but that you are truly patient, as we read earlier in our service. You are truly patient and you are forgiving. And we bless you for Christ. And we ask that each one here would come to him for who he is, for his wonder, for his glory, for his power. May we be astonished and enraptured by the beauty of Jesus this day and every day. In his name we pray, amen.